I would like to stretch you just a little bit this morning, which means that you can react in one of three ways to what I'm going to say. You can hear me and respond by saying, I'm going to investigate this. You can get very angry and say he doesn't know what he's talking about and storm out, or you can go to sleep. Last Friday, the U.S. Supreme Court, in a landmark decision, struck down a 1981 Louisiana law which gives public schools the right to teach creationism. Now, creationism, as it is known today, is basically a doctrine that says that God created the natural world in which we live, the physical world in which we live. And the U.S. Supreme Court, in their decision, struck down this law that had been passed in 1981 in Louisiana, which required creationism to be taught in the public schools if the doctrine of evolution was taught also. Justice William Brennan, who is the court's most liberal member, wrote the decision for the majority. And he said, and I quote what he said, "The preeminent purpose of the Louisiana legislature was clearly to advance the religious viewpoint that a supernatural being created humankind. In prohibiting this kind of teaching, the United States Supreme Court, which is the highest law of this land, said that the law in Louisiana violated the Constitution's requirement of separation between government and religion, between church and state." There's been an awful lot of reaction to that already. Pat Robertson reacted by saying, "Everyone in America who believes that he or she was created by God will be outraged. The Supreme Court has written into the Constitution a questionable scientific theory of the origin of life." I would like to respond to that just for a few minutes this morning, because I think it is very necessary for we as God's people to understand that the court's ruling does not prevent individual teachers from stating their opinion or from expressing their faith in the classroom, either in Louisiana or in Florida. All the Supreme Court's ruling does is invalidate the requirement that if evolution is taught, that creationism must also be taught. Teachers still have the freedom in every classroom in America, both to pray and to express their opinion that this physical world in which we live, including our own human bodies, were created by God. That has not been outlawed by the U.S. Supreme Court. To that degree, the ruling is very, very similar to a 1963 ruling by the U.S. Supreme Court that forbid the state of New York from writing prayers which would be read in the public school system in the state of New York. The U.S. Supreme Court says the U.S. Constitution prohibits that kind of thing, that is a violation of that the state does not have the right to write prayers which would be recited in public school classrooms. Now, that decision has been terribly misunderstood and has been used as a political football, even by the President of the United States himself, to come before the people to say that prayer has been outlawed in public schools. That is not the case. Prayer has not been outlawed in public schools. As long as we have examinations, we shall have prayers. What has been outlawed is the right of the state to write those prayers and to determine, to dictate that those prayers shall be read in the state. Now we have the U.S. Supreme Court stating that the state does not have the right to teach creationism in the public schools. Now, what's my reaction? I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised at all, because we need to understand that the ruling did not have anything to do with whether God created this earth or whether God did not create this earth. I have discovered in the short time I've been on this earth that God is quite capable of providing all the proof he needs to anybody who wants that he created this earth. In fact, he provides that proof to those who don't want it, just the same. And this ruling has nothing to do with a law requiring the teaching of creationism. The dissenting votes, which were cast by Chief Justice William Rehnquist and by the newest justice, Tony Scalia, had nothing to do with God in their dissenting opinion. Only with the right of the state of Louisiana to pass laws, which represented the will of the people of the state of Louisiana. Now, there is still a lot of gray area as to whether the state of Louisiana has the right to do that or not. And at least two members of the Supreme Court say that they do have the right to do that. But it has nothing to do with the creation theory. I'm a very strong believer in the separation of church and state, but for different reasons than those held by the framers of the Constitution of the United States. The men who wrote the Constitution of the United States were descendants of a group of people who had left England because they were under religious persecution. A group of people who came and landed in New England, who called themselves pilgrims, had left England, had fled to Holland, and from Holland sailed across the Atlantic Ocean in a small ship called the Mayflower, landed here seeking to establish some kind of society or government that was not persecuted religiously. And so when the United States Constitution was written and the First Amendment to that Constitution was added, it was added for the sake of preventing the people of this nation from having to undergo religious persecution, not by the state, but by the church. Because it was the church that was bringing the religious persecution in England at the time of the Pilgrims' flight to the United States. Church of England and the Queen of England were one and the same. Queen of England, in fact, was the head of the church and still is the head of the Church of England. And those people were being persecuted religiously by the Church of England. And so the writers of the Constitution added that First Amendment to prevent the church from becoming oppressive as it had in England, and to allow the people of this nation the right to worship any way they want in freedom. Now, as far as I can tell, that right has continued to be preserved and was preserved even once again by the decision of the United States Supreme Court. In England, from which the pilgrims fled, where the Queen was head of the church, they were under persecution. Whatever the Queen believed, everybody else was forced to believe also. And they wanted freedom from that. Now, all of this boils down to understanding the nature of the church. We cannot really understand the decision that was made Friday by the U.S. Supreme Court, or what I believe God wants for this nation and for his people, unless we basically understand what the church is. Jesus used the term only twice, by the way, in his remarks to his disciples, in his teaching to his disciples. Both times it's used in the book of Matthew, once in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, and again in the 18th chapter. In the 18th chapter, Jesus is talking about, he's basically talking about forgiveness and then discipline, and he says that there is a time when you bring somebody before the church. But in order to understand that, you have to go back to Matthew 16 and the passage that's there, which is a very classy passage, and I'd like to read it to you this morning if you have your Bibles, from Matthew 16 beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this is Matthew 16, 13. This is up in the north section of the nation of Israel. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" Jesus asked, turning to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replied, and it's Jesus' reply to that answer that I want to major on this morning. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Well, this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter," or the Greek word is Petra, which means rock or stone. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, the word that he uses there was a very common Greek word, the Greek word ekklesia, E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A. It's the word that we get our big, long word, ecclesiastical, from. But the ekklesia was a very common word used in the time of Jesus, a political word. It had to do with the city council. In fact, it was the word for the city council. And in villages and towns and cities, each one of those villages or towns had an ekklesia, had a church. But the ekklesia was that group of people who were called out of the city, who met in what was called the gates of the city, or the meeting place for the city, and they had authority over the people of that city. They were the town council, and they were the ekklesia, the called out ones. And so when Jesus used the term, "You shall be, Simon Peter, you shall be the beginning of my church, my ekklesia," he was talking about a group of people who were called out, who had authority. That's basically what the term church means. He was not talking about an organization that has a membership, that builds a building, that has all kinds of programs, that meets 14 times a week. He wasn't talking about that kind of thing at all. He was talking about a broad group of people who have had an experience in their heart. He referred to it in John 3 as being born again, and who had entered the kingdom of God. And in entering the kingdom of God, they had been called out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. They were the called out ones. They were the ekklesia, and they had authority. They had authority over this group that they had been called out of. Now that's the nature of the church. The word actually means the called out ones. It's very similar to a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word hagios, which means separated from. People who were here and are now separated from this and are now here. Now we translate that Hebrew word hagios to be holy. The word means holy in the English translation. Holy is someone who is separated from something else. It's different than something else. The church is a holy group of people. Now that doesn't mean it's a group of people with halos on. That's what the artists have done for us. That's not what Jesus was talking about at all. Church people don't have halos. At least none of them that I have seen have. And that's just probably because you guys gather around me and we're all the same. But anyway, I mean, That's not what church is all about. It's not about haloed people. It's not about folks who have ST period written before their name. We are saints, but in a whole different concept than what the medieval folks have given to us with that. We are a group of people who have been separated from the world. We are called out. We're different than. We are a holy people. This book is a holy book. It's different from other books, so it's called a holy Bible. Moses talked about Mount Sinai as being a holy mountain. That didn't mean it was a mountain with a halo on it or glowed in the dark or anything else. It was a mountain where God had met man, and that made it a different kind of mountain than the mountains where God had not met man. So it was a holy mountain. We talk about a Holy Spirit. There are many spirits in this world, but there is only one separated spirit, only one different spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. All the rest of the spirits are unholy. And then there's one Holy Spirit. And so the concept of the church being a called out group of people who are basically different from the world, that's who we are. We are a holy people. Now that's all Jesus had in mind with the formation of his church. That is all he was talking about with the formation. And that's all that they had for the first three centuries when the church had its greatest time, its greatest element of power. In a very hostile society that opposed everything they did, the church grew and it thrived and it prospered. Sure, people were killed, but there was a great power that was involved and enjoyed by those people because they were saying, we're just pilgrims. We're not here on this earth for a long period of time. Our home is in eternity, so it really doesn't make any difference if the Romans kill us or feed us to the lions or torture us or crucify us. That's all immaterial to the fact that while we're here, we are God's people. And then, as the church grew and progressed, in the year 333 AD, the emperor of Rome himself became a believer. And a terrible thing happened to the church. The society of the called out ones became mixed with the society of those who had not been called out. And church and state were integrated together. And the Roman emperor, Constantine, declared that the Roman Empire was now a Christian empire by proclamation, not by conviction, but by proclamation. And he even went so far as to take all the soldiers in the Roman army and march them rank by rank in and out of the river in mass baptismal services. So that now the entire army had become Christian. I think most of us understand that that kind of baptism does nothing to the heart. That being immersed in water has nothing to do with salvation. That baptism follows after a conviction that we have had on our heart. It does not cause that kind of conviction to come. And proclamation by the emperor or by the president or by the U.S. Supreme Court does not make this a Christian nation. And so across the years, we have had that terrible mixture of where everything got gray in the midst, and we really didn't know. And the Catholic Church came along and they talked about their parish concept. And you would say, how many people are in this Catholic Church? And they would give you the population of the city. Because everybody in that city was part of that parish, and therefore they were all Christians. If you had a cathedral in the city, then everybody must be a Christian. And the thing just kind of bled all the way out to the edges, till after a while there was no definition for anything. And then along came a Reformation, headed by a Roman Catholic priest, who says someplace, somebody's going to have to get back to a time to where we understand that a man is saved by faith, not by proclamation. And so Martin Luther came along and proclaimed to the world, Romans 1:17, that by faith alone are we saved. It has nothing to do with whatever organization we belong to or whether we are raised in a Catholic home or whether somebody dropped a Bible on our heads when we were children. That has nothing to do with salvation at all. That it's a matter of the heart, and that we must make an individual decision before God in order to become believers. And along with that came again the separation of the two societies. That the church people are a called out group of people. Therefore, they are always going to be persecuted by those that they have called out from, but they need to understand that they have authority over that much larger group that they have been called out from at the same time. The problem is that we have not taken the authority. We don't understand that. And because we have not taken it, we have been looking to the government to provide that authority for us. And so there is a whole move at work in our nation today that says what we want is for the government to pass laws that will make us Christians. The government can't pass laws that will make us Christians. They can't even pass laws that will make it easier for us to be Christians, because Christianity has always thrived best when all the laws were opposed to it. That's when the new man really emerges, is out of the struggle and out of the persecution. It's the blood of the martyrs that has become the watering ground for the seed of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm not upset when the U.S. Supreme Court says that the folks down in Louisiana can't teach creationism in the public schools. So what? Does that make God any less? Absolutely not. Does that mean that we cannot talk about the fact that God created this world? Absolutely not. It does mean that we might have to pay a price for talking about it. And we will find out who are the called out ones in the process of this. Now, we need to understand that we are citizens of two worlds. This is not a Christian nation. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. Just like there's no such thing as a Christian mechanics shop or a Christian electronics division. You can't do that. You can have Christians who are mechanics and Christians who are electronic engineers and Christians who are in government, but you can't have a Christian nation, because we are called out of the nation. We are Christians who function inside of a nation. We need to understand that this nation is not a Christian nation, it's a republic designed by the U.S. Constitution to be a republic. A republic says we take our authority from the people, and the people therefore elect representatives who reflect the heart and the condition of the people. That's what's wrong with our nation now. We have elected representatives who reflect who we are. They go to Washington and they pass laws that we want. If we didn't want them, we wouldn't send them to Washington. But we want the laws that they pass. We talk all the ideals, all the wonderful ideals, balanced budget and everything else, until it comes that they're going to cut your Social Security. And then we don't want the budget balanced. Or they take away your pork barrel or your boondoggle or whatever else that we may have that's our pet little thing. Don't let them cut NASA. Let them cut something that's going on out in the Midwest. We don't need those dams that they have out there. What we need is a space program. We need a space program. We need dams. I'm not saying anything about that at all. I'm simply saying that the selfish heart of people is the thing that makes this nation what it has become across these years. It is still the greatest nation in the history of the world. Anybody who has traveled overseas knows what it's like to come home. There's no place like this nation, because it's the one place that we still have the freedom to worship and to live and to conduct ourselves the way we want to. The problem is that we have abdicated that freedom. We have not taken the authority that God has given to us. We have become lazy in our spiritual ways, and we have instead campaigned to have somebody who will go into Washington and pass laws that will make us Christians. We simply can't do that, because God doesn't intend for it to be that way. Christianity is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the Senate or the Congress or even the President of the United States. It has nothing to do with who is in office. Absolutely nothing to do. The greatest power that is at work today is behind the Iron Curtain, behind the bamboo curtain. In China, in Russia, in Poland, in Czechoslovakia, these are the places to where the miracles are taking place. The greatest growth that's coming in Christianity today is coming in one of the most oppressive nations in the world, in South Korea. And yet there is a marvelous growth of the power of God that's going on. Here in the United States, we're having less and less Christians every year, and yet we have more freedom than we've ever had in all of our lives. And I believe God is beginning to turn the screws just a little bit and tighten down on us. To someplace, God's people are going to have to stand up and say, yes, we are citizens of a different world, citizens of a different kingdom. Now, granted, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But he also said, my kingdom is within you. It is not a matter of politics. Prophesied in Revelation 11:15, that the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his God. I believe the day is coming when once again on earth there will be established, as there was, as it was in old Israel, a theocracy where God rules totally and completely. But we don't have that now. And the scriptures say we'll not have it until the Lord Jesus returns. It'll be at that time that happens. Jesus' disciples, when he was getting ready to go away, came to him and he says, "Are you getting ready to establish the kingdom here on earth?" And Jesus said, "No, not now. The kingdom I am establishing is going to be a kingdom in the hearts of men. It has nothing to do with laws that are passed or laws that are interpreted by courts or by legislatures or anything else. It has to do with the hearts of men." Now, where then does this kingdom happen? How does it come to pass? Let me read you one other passage of Scripture in Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark 7:14. Jesus called the crowd to him and he said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this." This is Mark 7:14. "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. No law that is passed can make you less a Christian. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Now, after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. But he went on to say, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and slander and arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Now what Jesus is saying here is he's drawing this definite distinction between the secular society over here and the church over here. And he's saying this society over here in no way can influence you. It has no power to influence you. And the reason it doesn't is because you have authority over it. Now that doesn't mean that we have the authority to change the laws. The laws have nothing to do with the fact that we have spiritual authority to move out and to take authority over the evil one who controls this world. Now, where then does our role come in society? The Bible says that we are to be leaven in this society. But leaven comes, as it does in a loaf of bread, yeast in a loaf of bread. The purpose of the gospel is not to change Washington, but the purpose of the gospel is to change the hearts of men. If the hearts of men are changed, eventually that will be reflected in Washington. And that'll be wonderful when that happens. But demonstrations in the streets and petitions and lobbying and all of that kind of thing, as far as I'm concerned, is basically a waste of time. We should be spending our time seeing that the hearts of men are converted and are changed and that Jesus is born anew in the hearts of the people around us. And when that happens, marvelous things take place. I'm not concerned about what happens in the school classroom because I know that's under the control and the authority of the teachers and of the local school boards. So my concern is to say, let's make sure that every teacher in every classroom has had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that every member of the school board has had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then the interpretation of the laws will be left up to those people who are there. The passing of a law from Washington has nothing to do with that. Our commission is to change the hearts of people. Not by legislation, but by conversion. And then let society change Washington, not let Washington change society.